Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord, or Yahweh, had said to Abram, who's later renamed Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." How many of you know this story? Yeah, you should. If you're new to the Bible at all, it's front and center in the story of God. It's about how God calls this random guy named Abram. We know nothing about him at all. Random dude out in the desert. And he calls him to be the vehicle, the transportation device for God's saving, healing, life-giving love to flow through to a world that in context is spinning out of control. And to do so, God makes Abraham a promise. "I will bless you." And then at the end, "All families on earth will be blessed through you." So first God says, "Listen, I'll take you and your wife, who it turns out is infertile, and I will not only make you into a family with children, but I will make you into a family so large you become a great nation. Then I will bless your family or your nation, right, with my favor. I will curse anybody who's against you, stand over on your side. And then finally, I will bless all families on earth, everybody on the planet, through you and your family." Not bad for a random guy out in the desert. And this guy Abram turns out to be a stud. Keep reading. 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. So he goes off. And he leaves behind his family of origin. He leaves behind his home. He leaves behind his job and career. He leaves behind safety and security. And he chases after God's call in faith. This man is incredible. But that does not mean that he had it all together. Skip down to 10. Now, the story goes on. There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are." And if you've never read the story before, you're thinking, oh, he's a romantic. No, not really. Keep reading. "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me." This was a long time ago, all right? "But we'll let you live. So say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, honey, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians, truth be told, saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep, cattle, male, female donkeys, male, female servants, and camels, like you do. But Yahweh inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you lie? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife." That's a great line. "Take her and go," even better. "Here's your wife, take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So in the story, Abram tells his wife, Sarai, to lie to Pharaoh and to put her neck on the line just so that he would, one, be safe, and two, make a whole bunch of money. So he is a cunning, shrewd entrepreneur, and he is a lying, sexist jerk of a husband to his wife. And this is not a one-time slip up. Turn over to chapter 20. Fast forward a few years, chapter 20, verse 1. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while, he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife, Sarah, "She is my sister." So the exact same thing. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Any of this sound familiar? But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken, for she is a married woman." And the story goes on. It happens again. The exact same thing. So this wasn't a one-time slip-up. This was an ongoing, inset, habitual sin in Abraham's life. And it lives on in Abraham's son. Turn over to chapter 26, a few pages to the right. Abraham has a son named Ishmael, not from Sarah, but from Sarah's servant, which is a bit kinky, right? And then later in her old age, Sarah has a son, which is also a bit kinky, named Isaac. And then we read the story about Isaac when he's all grown up. Chapter 26, verse 1. This is way later. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. So the exact same king in the exact same place. Yahweh appeared to Isaac and said, hey, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in the land for a while. I will be with you. I will bless you. Notice the language. For you and your descendants, I will give all of these lands and will confirm the oath or the promise I made to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, will give them all these lands, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him. So Abraham passed down the promise that God made. I will bless you. You will be a blessing to all nations on earth. And he passed it down as an inheritance to his son, Isaac. And that's all fantastic, but watch what happens. 7, when the men of that place asked him, Isaac, about his wife, a girl named Rebekah, he said, notice, she is my sister. Because he was afraid to say, she is my wife. He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah because she is beautiful. Does any of this sound familiar? Exact same king, exact same place, like father, like son. The sin lives on. And guess what? It lives on in Isaac's children as well. Turn the page to chapter 27. Isaac has twin sons. The oldest is this dude named Esau, and then his younger brother by a minute or two is Jacob, and they do not get along. We read this in chapter 27, verse 18. He, this is Jacob, went to his father, Isaac. So this is two decades later, or however long. And he said, my father. Yes, my son, he answered. Who is it? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. The blessing here is the inheritance, the promise that God made to Abraham. Isaac asked his son, how did you find it so quickly, my son? Yahweh, your God, gave me success, he replied. And then Isaac said to Jacob, come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Isaac is elderly. He's blind by this point in time. It's the ancient Near East, and his faculty isn't all there. And here is Jacob ripping him off. Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he proceeded to bless him. Are you really my son, Esau, he asked. I am, he replied, lying through his teeth. Then he said, my son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing. And the story goes on. Here we see Jacob lying to his own dad. And this lie is the first of many. He essentially becomes a con man, if you know the story. In fact, his name, Jacob, in Hebrew is Yaakov. And it more literally means deceiver. And that is exactly what he becomes. So not only does this sin live on from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob, but it's getting worse, not getting better. And it's not only here. It lives on in Jacob's children. Turn over to chapter 37. One more generation. Stay with me for a few minutes. Chapter 37. Fast forward. Jacob grows up and has a bunch of sons. Two are from his first love, this woman named Rachel. The rest are from other wives. And then we read this, chapter 37, verse 2. This is the account of Jacob, the deceiver's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of two of his wives, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. So he's the youngest, he's the baby in the family, and shocking, he's a tattletale. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been, Israel's another name for Jacob, by the way, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him and only for Joseph. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Skip down to 31. Not long after, Joseph is out in a field with his brothers who are shepherds, and he's all alone. They capture him. They are about to murder little brother Joseph, but instead they realize we can make money off of this guy. So they sell him into slavery in Egypt, and then shockingly, they spin a lie around it. Chapter 37, verse 31. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood. This is ingenious. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him. I mean, notice the duplicity. But he refused to be comforted. No, he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So, we see a pattern start to emerge in Abraham, and then in his son Isaac, and then in his grandson Jacob, and then in his great-grandsons Joseph and the rest. We see a number of things. First off, we see lying. Abraham lies about Sarah, not once but twice. Then Isaac does the exact same thing about his wife, Rebekah. Jacob lies all over the place, including to his own dad's face. And then Jacob's sons lie to Jacob's face about Joseph, a lie that goes undiscovered for years. And then we see misogyny and sexual addiction. It starts with Abraham sleeping with Sarah's servant, who was essentially a sex slave at this moment in time. And then it skips a generation. Isaac, as far as we can tell, is a good husband to his wife, Rebekah. But then Jacob is a full-on polygamist. He ends up having 12 sons from 4 wives. And then out of that, we see third favoritism. Abraham favors Ishmael over Isaac, and it causes problems. Isaac favors Esau over Jacob. Jacob favors Joseph over all his other sons. And then because of that, we naturally see sibling rivalry. There's a rift between Ishmael and Isaac that ends with Ishmael getting kicked out of the family. Jacob and Esau are at each other's throats. Jacob steals his birthright or his inheritance, the promise God made to Abraham. He steals it away, and as a result, Esau says, "You are going to die with my bare hands." And then Jacob's sons sell Joseph into slavery. So we see that sin lives on from one generation to the next. And this pattern isn't unique to Abraham and his family. Turn over to Exodus chapter 20 to the right, just a little bit. Exodus 20, this is a well-known story. It's about God and Israel and the Ten Commandments. Israel's at the base of Mount Sinai. God is up at the top in thunder, lightning, cloud. Ridley Scott and Christian Bale are in the middle as Moses. It's awesome. And really looking forward to that as well, by the way. Anyway, we read this, chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." That's commandment number one. Here's the next. "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." Here's why. "For I, Yahweh your God," listen, "am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, don't freak out here, particularly if you're new to the scriptures. This line is torn out of context all the time. God, as far as I can tell, as far as we can tell, is not saying that the great-great-grandchildren get punished for great-great-grandfather's sin. He's essentially saying three things. First, he's saying that generational sin is a real thing. Sin, just like DNA or genetics, is passed down from parent to child. Or to be more precise, the bent to a specific kind of sin is passed down via your blood from parent to child. Secondly, he's saying that sin has consequences that last for generations. For example, how many of you are suffering because of your parents' divorce 2 decades ago? And maybe that was in part brought about by your grandfather's abuse of your mom, or your grandmother's affair, or whatever it is. Sin has consequences, the ripple effect, the collateral damage on your family and in your own body and soul can be catastrophic. And then third, God is saying that on the scale of God's mercy and judgment, mercy wins every time. Right, so in the text, we read that God punishes the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, but then God shows love or mercy to the what? Thousandth generation. So in your mind's eye, right, imagine a scale. On one side, it's, you know, to the third or the fourth. On the other side, it's to the thousandth. On one side, it's God's justice. To the third or the fourth. On the other side, it's God's love. To the thousandth. That's how God is wired. Is God a God of justice? Yes. But God's heart is to show, not for you to get what you deserve. God's heart is to show love and mercy to you. And the idea with God punishing the children for the sin of the parents, listen, this is a bit tricky, but it's really important, isn't that God will punish you for your dad's sin. Hey, dad screwed up, or grandfather screwed up, or grandmother, and so, sorry, Jesus is mad at you. That's not the idea. The idea is that the odds are your grandfather's sin, your father's sin, lives on in you. And because God is a God of justice, just like God punished your grandfather for that sin, and just like God punished your father for that sin, God, because he is faithful, will punish you for that sin, because he's a God of justice. That's what we think God is getting at here. The point that we're trying to make is that our family of origin has a massive bearing on who we are today. And not just our family of origin, but the past in general, right? Events. Maybe for you it was your parents' divorce. Maybe it was the death of a family member or somebody close to you. Maybe it was abuse. Maybe it was growing up in poverty without enough money to make ends meet. Maybe it was growing up in affluence. Maybe you were a child prodigy in music or sports or school, and now you're 25, and sure, you went to whatever college, but you feel like your best years of your life are behind you, and you always have to live up. Maybe it was some kind of an experience that shaped you. For me, I joke all the time about how I was homeschooled and that screwed me up, but I was homeschooled and that screwed me up. Like, seriously, not to drag all of you into my therapy, but to drag all of you into my therapy. So I was homeschooled well into high school, and there's all sorts of good that came with that, right? It gave me just this, like, rapacious appetite for learning. I love reading and creativity. It gave me an imagination, kind of a self-starter work ethic. So all this great stuff that came from it, and I still, at 34 years old, carry with me a social insecurity that I'm not sure I will ever shake. Like, my entire life, I have been outside the cool crowd, all of my life, waiting in the shadows, right? And so I carry with me this deep, like, social insecurity, and I'm self-conscious and all this stuff. My point here is that both bad and good things have happened to all of us, family and events that have shaped us into who we are today. And we all carry the bad and the good from our past into our present and maybe even into our future. I mean, Abraham, for example, made a lot of mistakes, but he was still an outstanding man. Would you agree? I mean, Father Abraham, he had many sons, and most of them were dysfunctional and screwed up. But we keep that part out of the song, right? But he was still an outstanding man. So he passed on the sins of lying and misogyny and sexual addiction and favoritism, all of that. And he passed on the promise that God made. I will bless you. You will be a blessing. Talk about an inheritance. Like, what do I get, Dad? Like a condo in the whatever? You get to actually rescue the entire world. like, man, he passed on. My point is that we all carry from our family of origin and our past, we all carry both an inheritance and generational sin. This is a pattern that we see all through the scriptures, not only in the life of Abraham and his sons, and we see, obviously, in our own lives. Bethany, most of us here know you, but a lot of people don't know your story all that well. Would you maybe just walk us through what all of this looks like in your life?
Yeah. Well, I was really blessed to grow up in a home with two parents who really loved Jesus. And my dad is a pastor, and both he and my mom did an incredible job at teaching my brother, my sister, and myself the way of Jesus. And by no means were we perfect. And even from the outside looking in, I think we'd look pretty good. But you wouldn't consider us maybe broken, you know, like people tend to think about people from divorced homes or whatever it may be. However, around the age of 14, brokenness did surface in my family, and in a pretty obvious and kind of painful way. My mom had a huge crisis of faith and an emotional breakdown of sorts and ended up leaving our family. And it was a pretty humiliating situation, especially being in the position that my family was in, my dad being a pastor and us being well known by a lot of people. But on top of that, it was personally really painful for all the obvious reasons. And this wasn't something that we could stuff, and put in a box for later and deal with, at another time. People knew what was going on, so it was something that we had to deal with kind of head on. The season of my mom's absence lasted about 7 years. So I was 21 when I first reconciled with my mom, which means, life was radically different than it was. You're a little bit different than you are, at 14 to 21, at least hopefully some of you. And the journey for reconciliation with my mom was really sticky and complicated and long, and it was laced with a ton of pain. But oddly enough, that wasn't enough to kind of get me moving towards looking at my stuff and maybe the impact of the past. It wasn't until college that I began to see some of the remnants of my past surfacing, some of the abandonment, some of the different issues. I was in a super codependent relationship with a guy, and he was unable to commit, and I was unwilling to let him go, so I was that girl. And some of you are like, yeah, I know, I don't know. It's probably you, baby, okay? Just work it out. Okay. Just listen up. Just kidding. Sort of. Listen if you need to.
Well, just to clarify, it wasn't my son.
Yeah, it wasn't your son. We don't need any more of that, probably.
He's willing to uncommit. He's won.
So in this relationship that I was in, that none of you are in, I was really trying to get my emotional needs met. Needs from the past that maybe didn't get fulfilled as a young child. And I did my best to medicate on this relationship so I didn't have to feel the kind of ache and pain that came from just kind of my story and the stuff that was coming up. And if I wasn't focused on the relationship, I was throwing myself into being busy and working all the time, or even in ministry, and I was upping my spiritual disciplines like on steroids and trying to figure out a way for there to be a remedy for the pain that I felt. What I didn't know was that at the time I was just dealing with the symptoms. I was not actually dealing with the root of the pain. Then there's a difference. So after I went to college, I came to Portland to go to seminary, and I was still enmeshed deeply in that codependent relationship, but I pushed on to pursue the call of God on my life. And in that season, I just remember being perpetually sad. And I just remember tagging that sadness to this one relationship and all the brokenness that came with it. And I continued on in seminary under the banner of what I like to call spiritual martyrdom. I was like devouring accolades from people back home. I'm from the South, and they'd be like, oh my gosh, it's the land of Democrats and serial killers. Honey, you're all going to be okay. You're going to be okay. We love you. We're proud of you. You're a missionary. We sent you. It was really... really like that. So bless you. You guys are obviously very faithful people. And I joke, but my first year in Portland was super dark. And I was sad and lonely, and not like cry every once in a while sad, like crying every day for a year sad. And the spiritual remedies that I knew growing up, you know, because I'm Christian pedigree, basically, didn't work anymore. You know, there were no new relationships I could foster or new Beth Moore studies I could try that would get me to a place where I would move past the pain, truly. And I kept telling myself, I remember this, I kept telling myself that pain was just a part of following Jesus. And we say that, don't we? And so I remember I was just trying to justify and compartmentalize the pain just in order to survive it. But that's not what God wanted for me. About a year into being in Portland and in seminary, I crashed and burned. And I found myself in Dr. Gary Brashear's office. He was my professor at the time. Which, by the way, if you're going to crash and burn, go ahead and do it there. It's probably a good place to do it. And Gary, in his Gary way, looked at me and said, "You need help." And I said, "Thanks, Gary." A little bit much and rude. But then he went on to elaborate. And he said, "You know, Bethany, you're going to need help beyond what these spiritual remedies you keep trying can offer you." He said, "There's no amount of discipline or theology books that you can devour that's going to help you deal with what's going on in your life." And he told me something really significant, which sounds simple, but he said, "Bethany, God wants to do more with your story." And he says, "God can do more with your story." And I remember thinking, I don't even think I believe you, because I didn't. But anyway, I took Gary's advice because I'm a good student and a pleaser by nature, and I signed up to see a counselor, which was a good idea. And usually one of the first things you do when you see a counselor, especially a Christian one, is something called a genogram. And it's a chart of sorts that kind of helps you map out your family history. And when I took it, I thought I was helping my counselor, like just trying to connect the dots on the crazy spectrum of like, where is she at, you know? And what I didn't realize, which is funny, is that God was going to use it to help teach me a truth that I believe saved my life. When you look at my genogram 4 generations back, you'll find a few things that stand out. First of all, 3 out of the 4 generations on my mom's side were divorced. And what's significant about that is that all of the divorces were initiated by the wives or by the women in the family. And all of them were in their early to mid-40s when they decided to leave their husbands, which is exactly when and what happened in my family. So for the first time as I looked at my family's history, I realized that we weren't the isolated event that I thought we were. There was a pattern, and in my family, though I was not yet married, I carried the same pain and the emotional DNA and woundedness as the women who had gone before me, as my mom. You know, a lot of us, especially when we're younger and hard things happen to us, we do this thing, we kind of like make a vow where we say, "I'll never be like my mom because I'll never be like my dad, or I'll never marry anyone like." And in my life, I just said, "I never want to be like my mom. I don't want to be emotionally disconnected, and I don't want to be absent from my friends and my people, the people I love's lives." But what's funny is even as I was saying that, I worked hard then to connect with everybody and everything all the time, which ultimately landed me right back where my mom would be. I was emotionally disconnected and absent from the people's lives I love the most. And I say that to say patterns will manifest most of the time that way. The brokenness of my story is not limited to my mother leaving or my parents' divorce or even the chaos and pain that came out of that, but it was part of the pain that I was living. And when I began to look at the past together with my counselor, I found something, honestly, that I had not felt in years. I felt hope. You see, knowing and understanding, even getting a glimpse of the generational and family brokenness, leads us to see that there's a choice to be made. And in the choice, there's hope. We can either choose to ignore our stuff and not deal with it, maybe repeat and tell a story that the people before us told, or we have the opportunity to acknowledge the past, to look at it with the hope of changing the future. If you or I have ever met for coffee, you'll probably notice that one of the first things I'll ask you or have asked you is, tell me about your relationship with your parents. And why do I do that? Because I'm weird. Yes, also, I'm curious. Also, because, except in the most rare of circumstances, our family is the most powerful and influential group that has and will affect who we are today. Now, there are a lot of us in the room tonight who come from relatively pretty healthy families for the most part. You know, you listen to my story and you're like, I'm sad for you, but I don't really connect in. And the temptation is to tune out or maybe to shut down or to assign this teaching to those of us who are really broken. And I think some of you, even now, when you're thinking back on your genogram, you're thinking, Bethany, I come from a long line of awesome, you know? Just awesome great-grandparents, awesome grandparents, awesome parents. And truly, honestly, I'm very happy for you. But I don't believe it. Because the reality is that all of us have baggage and stuff from our family that we need to look at. All of us. No exception to the rule. None. Some of us believe or maybe are thinking even that by looking at our past or bringing up stuff from the past, we're really going to dishonor our parents in doing that. You know, I don't want to stir the pot. But I want you to hear me on this. Honoring your parents doesn't mean you ignore the sin or the weakness of their life and how it's impacted yours. There's a lot to be said about this process of looking at your past and moving forward. And I want to say that it wasn't the singular remedy for my healing or for God moving me forward, but I will say that it was the beginning of freedom for me. It was the catalyst for deeper healing. And it can be for you too. If you remember, last week we talked about looking beneath the surface. That was the first principle in this series that we're in. And tonight, the second principle we're talking about is breaking the power of the past. And Pete, the author of Emotionally Healthy Church, the book that inspired this series, has this to say about it. In emotionally healthy churches, people understand how their past affects their present ability to love Christ and others. They've realized from scripture and life that an intricate, complex relationship exists between the kinds of persons they are today and their past. Numerous external forces may shape us, but the family we have grown up in is the primary and, except in rare circumstances, the most powerful system that will shape and influence who we are. And what is our friend Peter saying? He's saying that in order for us to be the healthy people, to be the emotionally healthy church, to break free from the power of the past, we, along with the life-transforming power of Jesus, must be willing to understand and look at our past, our family of origin, so that we can live a life that moves forward. Because going back is the only way to move forward. God is able to redeem the brokenness of our stories, and I'm a living, breathing testimony of that. But he does not erase it, which means there's work for us to do. In order for us to become the people God intends us to be, we have to identify and understand how our history and our family history is directly impacting how we're loving God, the way we receive from him, the way we hear him, the way we interact with him, and how we're loving other people, the way we interact with our spouse or our friends or our family. And if we continue to ignore, to minimalize, to compartmentalize, to rationalize the impact of our past, like I did for many years, we, the church in Portland, will be in danger of telling a disconnected and shallow version of the gospel. Until we grasp the depth of value and power that the past has had on who we are today, we will inevitably mirror those patterns we've seen in our family history, both in our lives and in the church.
So once we realize that our past, whether it be our family of origin or past events, whatever, have shaped us into the people that we are today, and that in order to become emotionally healthy as a church and as men and women, we need to break the power of the past. Once you figure that out, the question becomes how, right? So last hour, right after I walked off stage, and this guy, I don't know, grabbed me and said, oh my gosh, this is me. My grandfather was married 3 times. My father was married 3 times. This woman next to me is my 3rd wife. And my daughter is already on her 2nd marriage, and she's young. So once you start to realize, and he'd never thought about it before. So once you start to realize this, the question becomes, okay, how? How do I break the power of the past? And obviously this is a long, complex conversation, but here's a few thoughts for tonight if you're taking notes. First off is you see it, meaning you identify it. And for some of you, that's like crystal clear. Oh, granddaddy had 3 wives, and dad had 3 wives, and I'm on number. But for others of you, it's not crystal clear. Right? And it's a bit tricky at times. So you ask the question, who are the people and what are the events that have shaped me into who I am today and will better help me understand the bad and the good in my person? So Bethany talked about the genogram. I did that over the summer. And for me, it was eye-opening. I come from a great home. My parents are amazing. Abraham status, right? But a pedigree, as you said. But it was eye-opening for me to think about my family of origin, my grandparents, my great-grandparents. I realized over the summer, one of kind of the big takeaways from my sabbatical was I realized that I have an anger problem. And I don't think of myself as an angry person. I don't like getting bar fights. I'd lose, obviously. You know? I don't like punch through a wall, not that I could. I don't yell. I don't scream. I don't slam the door. It's not that kind of an anger. But I am a hyper perfectionist, and the world I live in is not perfect. So I walk around with this seething kind of resentment, this kind of sarcasm that slips out of me, and sometimes you know that all too well, or this kind of cutting criticism, like this side of me that is nasty. And guess what? I'm not the first one in my family line with that. It goes back generations to my mother's side of the family, and my grandfather and my great-grandfather, all the way back. So to see it, I mean, sometimes it's as helpful as the genogram. Sometimes it's simply to seek God and listening prayer. Like, just set aside some time to wait on God and maybe ask God to bring to your mind a memory. I did this earlier this week. Bethany said that a few days ago, and I did it earlier this week. And instantaneously, there's a memory from 5th grade, something I have not thought about since, that I remember, oh my gosh, that shaped me into who I am today. And this is where therapy is incredibly helpful. You know, there's all sorts of people along the spectrum when it comes to therapy. Some people are kind of anti-therapy, like therapy is for screwed up people. Yes, and you're screwed up. All of us are. Others are kind of more on the therapy addict side, you know, where forget God or the church or community or the Bible or prayer or the Holy Spirit, like I need a therapist. And there's like an unhealthy codependency there. But somewhere in the middle of that is a healthy balance. We are huge fans of good, thoughtful therapy. Not all therapy is good. Some of it is incredible. Some of it's not helpful at all. But we're big fans of good, thoughtful therapy. I'm in it, have been for about a year now, and it has been healing and saving and helpful. Bethany is, along with a number of our leaders and staff, and so we could not recommend it more. If you're in need of a therapist, we have a recommended list over at the info table. And some of you don't have the money, or it's not covered by your insurance, or whatever. But if at all possible, if this series is stirring stuff up in you, then don't walk through it alone. This is a great time to think about that. So first off, you see it, right? And this might happen for you in a moment. You might know right now. It might happen tonight in worship. Or it might take a year or two or three as you wait and dig and listen and get help. But first you see it. And then secondly, you own it. Meaning, and listen to me here, you take responsibility. So the point of all of this digging around in your past isn't to blame shift. First off, it's to identify sin in your own life, and it's to figure out what makes you tick. So the millennial urge that a ton of us have to get bitter and angry and mad and blame shift, it's honestly not a millennial thing. It goes all the way back to the proto-human beings, Adam and Eve. Remember that story in the garden? Adam said, after the fall, Adam said, the woman that you gave me, she made me do it. What the heck? Like, so this has been around for a very long time. And the idea here isn't to get mad at your daddy. The point is that sin lives on in you, your dad's, your mom's, your grandfather's, your own. And unless if we break the power of the past, listen, the odds are that no matter how much you swear, I will never, the odds are that you will do the exact same thing in your own family and in your own children. So first you see it, then you own it, you repent, you bring it before God. You don't get all, you know, guilt, shame. You bring it before God. And then finally, you take it to God and your community, both and allow them to, and I love this language here, reparent you. The worst thing that you can do with sin in general and generational inset habitual sin in particular is hide it or sweep it under the rug or deny it or justify it. I don't really have a problem. I don't have an anger problem. I don't like getting in a fight, whatever. The worst thing you can do is keep it a secret, because secrets have power. They have authority over you. They keep you enslaved to wrong thinking and then to wrong living. But when secrets are dragged out into the light, we see them for what they really are, right? Weak and defeatable and most of the time a flat-out lie. But we need God the Father and we need our community, the church, to together reparent us into the family of God. So Jesus, you know this, said that you must be born again into a new family. Later he said, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So the dominant metaphor for what the church is in the New Testament, I said this a few weeks ago, is that of family. And the church's job, and by that I don't mean my job and Bethany's job and the staff's job. I mean the church's job. Who's the church? You. So our job is to reparent one another. Put another way, to reteach us how to live into the family of God. The fact is that your biological family does not have to determine your future. You are not a victim, not in the kingdom of God, no matter what has been done to you. You are not powerless. The power that raised Jesus the Messiah from the dead is coursing through your veins. It's in you from the Holy Spirit. And you can, with the help of God, take all of the good from your family of origin and your past and carry it on, God willing, to your children, should God bless you with that, and your children's children, and your children's children's children. And you can take all of the crap and crud and baggage and pain and dysfunction and sin that you carry with you from your past, and you can cut ties, let go, and walk away into God's future for you. But to do so, that does not happen naturally, just to clarify. To do so, you have to break the power of the past and live into your new family. So most of you know that I have three kids, and my youngest, Sunday, was adopted from Uganda. And in that day, she was 3 years old on the day that she became kind of legally our child. So she was not a baby. 3 years in another culture, on another continent, with a rough back. It's her story to tell, not mine. But there's no, like, easy, good orphan story, right? So rough background, 3 years old. The moment that we walk out of the courtroom, the last courtroom appearance, and she is legally our child, in that moment, she is a Comer then and there. She became my daughter, not my adopted daughter, my daughter, just like Moses or Jude. She became Tammy's daughter. She became Moses and Jude's sister. She became Grandma and Grandpa's granddaughter. She became a Comer with the full rights of a Comer family, with her rights to food and shelter and love and the Oregon College Savings Plan, because you will go to college, girl, and no matter what, and family movie night and date night with dad. I mean, she became in that moment a full-on Comer. But obviously, she had 3 years of a whole other way of living. And she had to relearn, not in one day, but over years, and still is, how to live into her new family, right? So to this day, she's been home, I think, 2.5 years now, been with us 2.5 years. Still, at the dinner table, she's hoarding food. Like, I mean, she's skinny as all get all, little. She's barely 5 years old. But still, she eats, and she eats, and she eats. Honey, you've had more than I do. I want more. You don't need any more. Like, there's no scarcity here. We're not going to run out. You're not going to have to go for days with no food. Like, that's your past. It's not your present. It's not your future. And so my wife and I reparent her every night at dinner. It's enough. It's okay. There's plenty to go around, and call her to live into her new family. And in the same way, the New Testament clearly says that all of us have been adopted into the family of God. And the calling of Jesus is for us to let go of the past that's no longer who we are and to live into our new family. So Bethany, would you maybe end us with a closing thought?
Yeah. You know, I think for a long time, I believed that the way I was living, you know, juggling my pain and my spirituality and compartmentalizing the different things that I was feeling, I thought that was exactly how I was going to have to live for the rest of my life. And what I didn't know at the time is that I was a slave, not only to my pain, but to a lie. I didn't, with all my spiritual pedigree and all that I knew about the Bible, I didn't believe that Jesus could do what he actually came to this earth to do. And that's the truth. That's my confession. Earlier tonight, John Mark mentioned a guy by the name of Joseph, and you'll remember him. His brothers sold him into slavery. So I'm going to ask that you would just turn with me really quickly to Genesis chapter 50. We're going to look at verse 20. In Joseph's life, it's funny because it didn't radically turn around after he was sold into slavery. You'd think that'd be enough for one person for a lifetime. But after being sold as a slave, he was wrongly accused of rape and then imprisoned after that. And it's interesting. Joseph was discarded by his family. He was estranged from them for years. And yet, God has something really specific to say about his life. I always think it's interesting, we're going to read that in just a second, but I think it's interesting that after all of Joseph's hardship, after all of his loss, after all of the pain, what's interesting as we read is that Joseph eventually ends up as second in command over all of Egypt. And he had the power to save his family's life and a death that they were supposed to die. And outside of him, or inside of him saving this death, this family from their death, he also saved the line of Israel through which Messiah, Jesus the King, would come. So Joseph's story has a lot to say to us tonight. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, we read this. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. A lot of times in our life, we get caught up in viewing our pain through one lens, and it's a very narrow lens. But what I love about this text is that it calls us to look at our pain through God's lens. It forces us to ask the question, how does God see my pain, and what does he have to say about it? Friends, I believe that the text emphatically declares to us and affirms that God can use what was evil, the sins committed against us, and the sins that we have committed for good, for redemption. The resurrection of Jesus, our King, is about God doing the impossible. It's about bringing hope into a humanity, a family that is full of messy, complex, and sticky stories, and making something beautiful out of it. My prayer is that we, as God's people, we would trust him with our past so that we can find freedom today in our present and in the days ahead.
So to end, let's all stand and just wait on the Spirit of God for a few minutes. Just quiet your person before God, and for the band, before anything, we just want to just wait on God for a few minutes, listen and invite the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you please move? Would you please speak? Do your healing work. We need illumination. We need to see. We need freedom. We need hope. Some are just suffering right now, and there's deep, sharp emotional pain. We need your comfort. We need your encouragement. Holy Spirit, we need you above all. We need your healing presence. So Spirit, come. Just take a minute and just wait on God.